Chapter 13, The Deliverance. In this chapter, and those that follow, the author writes of things that are still future, but often expresses them in past tense, like an eyewitness recounting events seen. The Close of Probation. When the third angel's message was closing, the power of God had rested upon his people. They had accomplished their work and were prepared for the trying hour before them. They had received the latter rain, all refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and the living testimony had been revived. The last great warning had sounded everywhere, and it had stirred up and enraged the inhabitants of the earth who would not receive the message. Angels were hurrying to and fro in heaven. An angel with a writer's inkhorn by his side returned from the earth and reported to Jesus that his work was done, and the saved were numbered and sealed. Then Jesus, who had been ministering before the ark containing the Ten Commandments, threw down the censer. He raised his hands and with a loud voice said, "It is done!" And all the angels laid off their crowns as Jesus made the solemn declaration. "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Revelation 22, verse 11. Every case had been decided for life or death. While Jesus had been ministering in the sanctuary, the judgment had been going on for the righteous dead, and then for the righteous living. Christ had received his kingdom, having made the atonement for his people and blotted out their sins. The subjects of the kingdom were determined. The marriage of the Lamb was accomplished, and the kingdom and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven was given to Jesus and the heirs of salvation. And Jesus was to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Jesus moved out of the most holy place, the bells on his garment tinkled, and as he left, a cloud of darkness covered the inhabitants of the earth. There was then no mediator between guilty humanity and an offended God. While Jesus had been standing between God and guilty humanity, a restraint was upon the people. But when he stepped out from between mankind and the Father, the restraint was removed, and Satan had entire control of those who refused to repent. It was impossible for the plagues to be poured out while Jesus officiated in the sanctuary. But as his work there is finished and his intercession closes, there is nothing to hold back the wrath of God, and it breaks with fury on the shelterless head of the guilty sinner, who has made light of salvation and hated reproof. In that fearful time, after the close of Jesus' mediation, the people of God, whom the Bible calls saints, were living in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. Every case was decided, every jewel numbered. Too late. Then Jesus laid off his priestly attire and clothed himself with his most kingly robes. On his head were many crowns, a crown within a crown. Surrounded by the angelic host, he left heaven. The plagues were falling on the inhabitants of the earth. Some were denouncing God and cursing him. Others rushed to the people of God and begged to be taught how to escape his judgments. But the saints had nothing for them. The last tear for sinners had been shed. The last agonizing prayer offered. The last burden borne. The last warning given. The sweet voice of mercy was no longer inviting them. When the saints and all heaven were interested for their salvation, they had no interest for themselves. Life and death had been set before them. Many desired life, but made no effort to obtain it. They did not choose life, and now there was no atoning blood to cleanse the guilty, no compassionate Savior to plead for them and cry, "Spare, spare the sinner a little longer." All heaven had united with Jesus as they heard the fearful words. It is done. It is finished. The plan of salvation had been accomplished, but few had chosen to accept it. And as mercy's sweet voice died away, fear and horror seized the wicked. With terrible distinctness, they heard the words, "Too late. Too late." Many of the wicked were greatly enraged as they suffered the effects of the plagues in fearful agony. Parents were bitterly blaming their children, and children their parents, brothers their sisters, and sisters their brothers. Loud wailing cries came from every direction. "It was you who kept me from receiving the truth that would have saved me from this awful hour." The people turned on their ministers with bitter hate and blamed them, saying, "You have not warned us. You told us that all the world was to be converted, and you cried, 'Peace, peace,' to quiet every fear that was aroused. You have not told us of this hour, and those who warned us of it, you declared to be fanatics and evil people who would ruin us." But the ministers did not escape the wrath of God. Their suffering was tenfold greater than that of their people. The time of Jacob's trouble. The saints left the cities and villages and associated together in companies, living in the most solitary places. Angels provided them food and water, while the wicked were suffering from hunger and thirst. The leading men of the earth consulted together, with Satan and his angels busy around them. Copies of a writing were scattered in different parts of the land, giving orders that unless the saints would yield their distinct faith, give up the Sabbath, and observe the first day of the week, the people were free, after a certain time, to kill them. But in this trying time, the saints were calm and composed, trusting in God and leaning on his promise that a way of escape would be made for them. In some places, before the time for the decree to be executed, the wicked rushed on the saints to kill them, but Jesus commanded his angels to watch over them. God would be honored by making a covenant with those who had kept his law, in the sight of their enemies surrounding them, and Jesus would be honored by translating the faithful, waiting ones who had expected him for so long, without their experiencing death. The saints were suffering great mental anguish. They seemed to be surrounded by the wicked inhabitants of the earth. Everything appeared to be against them. Some began to fear that God had finally left them to die by the hand of the wicked. But if their eyes could have been opened, they would have seen themselves surrounded by angels of God. Next came the mob of the angry wicked, and next a mass of evil angels, hurrying the wicked on to kill the saints. But before they could approach God's people, the wicked must first pass this company of mighty, holy angels. This was impossible. The angels of God were causing them to recede, and also causing the evil angels who were pressing around them to fall back. The cry for deliverance. It was a time of fearful, terrible agony to the saints. Day and night they cried to God for deliverance. To outward appearance, there was no possibility of their escape. The wicked had already begun to triumph, taunting them. "Why doesn't your God deliver you out of our hands? Why don't you go up and save your lives?" But the saints did not listen to them. Like Jacob, they were wrestling with God. Genesis 32, verse 22-32. The angels longed to deliver them, but they must wait a little longer. The people of God must drink from the cup and be baptized with the baptism of great trial. The angels continued their watch, faithful to their trust. God would not allow his name to be dishonored among the heathen. The time had nearly come when he was to display his mighty power and gloriously deliver his saints. For his name's glory, he would deliver every one of those who had patiently waited for him and whose names were written in the book. It was like the experience of faithful Noah. When the rain fell and the flood came, Noah and his family had entered the ark, and God had shut them in. Noah had faithfully warned the inhabitants of the pre-flood world, while they had mocked and derided him. And as the waters came down on the earth, and one after another was drowning, they saw that ark, which they had ridiculed, riding safely on the waters, preserving the faithful Noah and his family. It was no less sure that at the end of time, the people of God, who had faithfully warned the world of his coming wrath, would be delivered. God would not allow the wicked to destroy those who were expecting translation, and who would not bow to the decree of the beast or receive his mark. If the wicked were permitted to kill the saints, Satan and all his evil angels and all who hate God would be gratified. And oh, what a triumph it would be in the last closing struggle for his satanic majesty to have power over those who had so long waited to see Jesus, whom they loved. Those who have mocked at the idea of the saints going up will witness the care God has for his people and see their glorious deliverance. As the saints left the cities and villages, they were pursued by the wicked, who tried to kill them. But the weapons that were raised to kill God's people broke and fell, as powerless as straw. Angels of God shielded the saints. As they cried day and night for deliverance, their cry came up before the Lord. Deliverance of the saints. It was at midnight when God chose to deliver his people. As the wicked were mocking around them, suddenly the sun appeared, shining in its strength, and the moon stood still. The wicked looked at the scene with amazement, while with solemn joy, the saints saw the first indications of their deliverance. Signs and wonders followed in quick succession. Everything seemed turned out of its natural course. The streams ceased to flow. Dark, heavy clouds came up and clashed against each other. But there was one clear place of settled glory, and from it came the voice of God like many waters, shaking the heavens and the earth. There was a mighty earthquake. The graves were opened, and those who had died in faith under the third angel's message, keeping the Sabbath, came out from their dusty beds, glorified, to hear the covenant of peace that God was to make with those who had kept his law. The sky opened and shut, and was in commotion. The mountains shook like a reed in the wind, and scattered ragged rocks all around. The sea boiled like a pot, and cast out stones on the land. And as God delivered the everlasting covenant to his people, he spoke one sentence, and then paused, while the words were rolling through the earth. The Israel of God stood with their eyes fixed upward, listening to the words as they came from the mouth of Jehovah, and rolled through the earth like peals of loudest thunder. It was awfully solemn. At the end of every sentence, the saints shouted, "Glory! Hallelujah!" Their countenances were lighted up with the glory of God, shining with glory like the face of Moses did when he came down from Sinai. The wicked could not look at them because of the glory. And when God pronounced the never-ending blessing on those who had honored him in keeping his Sabbath holy, they gave a mighty shout of victory over the beast and over his image. The second advent of Christ. Soon appeared the great white cloud, on which sat the Son of Man. When it first appeared in the distance, this cloud looked very small. As it drew nearer the earth, everyone could see the excellent glory and majesty of Jesus as he rode onward to conquer. A retinue of holy angels, with bright, glittering crowns on their heads, escorted him on his way. No language can describe the glory of the scene. The living cloud of majesty and unsurpassed glory came still nearer, on which was the lovely person of Jesus, not wearing a crown of thorns, but a crown of glory on his holy brow. On his robe and thigh was a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, verse 16. His face was as bright as the noonday sun. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet had the appearance of fine brass. Revelation 1, verse 14 to 16. His voice sounded like many musical instruments. The earth trembled in his presence. The heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Revelation 6, verse 15 to 17. Those who a short time before would have destroyed God's faithful children from the earth now witnessed the glory of God resting on them. And amid all their terror, they heard the voices of the saints in joyful sounds, saying, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us." Isaiah 25, verse 9. The first resurrection. The earth shook mightily as the voice of the Son of God called the sleeping saints from their graves. They responded to the call and came up clothed with glorious immortality, crying, "Victory! Victory! Over death and the grave! O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" See 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, KJV. Then the living saints and the risen ones raised their voices in a long, ecstatic shout of victory. Those bodies that had gone down into the grave, carrying the marks of disease and death, came up in immortal health and vigor. The living saints are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and caught up with the risen ones, and together they meet their Lord in the air. Oh, what a glorious meeting! Friends whom death had separated were united, never to part again. On each side of the cloudy chariot were wings, and beneath it were living wheels. And the saints in the cloud cried, "Glory! Alleluia!" And the chariot rolled upward to the holy city. Before entering the city, the saints were arranged in a perfect square, with Jesus in the midst. He stood head and shoulders above the saints and above the angels. All in the square could see his majestic form and lovely face. The saints' reward. Then from the city, a very great number of angels brought glorious crowns. A crown for every saint, with his name written on it. As Jesus called for the crowns, angels presented them to him, and with his own right hand, Jesus placed the crowns on the heads of the saints. In the same manner, the angels brought the harps, and Jesus presented them also to the saints. The commanding angels first struck the note, and then every voice was raised in grateful, happy praise, and every hand skillfully swept over the strings of the harp, sending forth melodious music in rich and perfect tones. Then Jesus led the redeemed company to the gate of the city. He laid hold of the gate, swung it back on its glittering hinges, and invited the nations that had kept the truth to enter in. Within the city there was everything for the eye to feast on. Rich glory they beheld everywhere. Then Jesus looked at his redeemed saints, with their faces radiant with glory. As he fixed his loving eyes on them, he said with his rich, musical voice, "I am seeing the travail of my soul, and I am satisfied. This rich glory is yours to enjoy eternally. Your sorrows are ended. There will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. The redeemed bowed and laid their glittering crowns at the feet of Jesus. And then, as his lovely hand raised them up, they touched their golden harps and filled all heaven with their rich music and songs to the Lamb. Then Jesus led his people to the tree of life, and again they heard his beautiful voice, richer than any music that ever fell on mortal ear, saying, "The leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. Eat from it, all of you." On the tree of life was most beautiful fruit, of which the saints could eat freely. In the city was a most glorious throne, and proceeding out from it was a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. On each side of this river was the tree of life, and on the banks of the river were other beautiful trees, bearing fruit that was good for food. Language is altogether too feeble to attempt a description of heaven. We can only exclaim, "Oh, what love! What wondrous love!" The most exalted language fails to describe the glory of heaven, or the matchless depths of a Saviour's love.